Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the ability to gather together in your name. We thank you for the fun that we shared this afternoon, the ability to play, goof off, and have fun before you. And we enjoy you, and we enjoy your people, and we thank you for our chance to come apart and rest. But we'd like to do more than rest. We would like to think about you, and we'd like to think about you rightly, and we'd like our bad thoughts of you to be cast out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn to Psalm 89. In our first talk, we spoke of God being holy, and we talked about Him being holy in reference to His being, that He is and was and will be, and there's no time when you can go that He was not. And we talked about His holiness and His power, that His power is immense, and that we have the tendency to think that once we found a word that's capable of describing it. We talk about the sun in terms of the number of nuclear weapons going off per second to produce the heat that's produced there, and we think once we've done that, we understand it and we're greater than that. We have a real tendency towards descriptive apathy. Once we describe something we see about God, it becomes too familiar to us, and we look down upon our Maker. And I hope we Christians don't move that way. We can find all the words that we want to describe it, but if we're honest, the more we know, the more we should stand in awe. Whether we do it on the order of magnitude that's the universe, when we talk about light years, when we talk about how far flung the universe is, when we talk about how God created and spoke by the word of His power and brought things into being, whether He did that in a relatively short time, as some people think, or whether His word carried over for a long period of time and still forced what He had proclaimed into being, do we appreciate that? And do we, just because we know and can describe it, have we written it off as something little? Or do we sing of His holiness? As we're contemplating the expanse of what He's done, are we brought to song? Are we brought to worship? He is holy in His being. He is holy in His power. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about His being holy in His word, what He has to say. We're going to look at Psalm 89 in some detail. What I want to do is I want to pick out the verse that I'm interested in, and then I want to go back and cover the psalm and put the whole thing in its context. Psalm 89, verse 35. Once for all, God says, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. God has sworn by His faithfulness. Now let's go back and put that psalm in the context of a whole. Part of it we have sung before. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness. Through all generations I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that's in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision. To your faithful people you said, I've bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. And through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you're my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I'll not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. There's really a lot there, and there's a lot about the way God speaks. And you have to see it in the perspective of time. All of this is looking back. It's looking way back. And as when we get a chance in just a minute, we'll look towards the end of the psalm. The days of David are over. They are in the past when the psalm is written. But they look back to the time when David was anointed king. How old was he when he was anointed king? He's in his teens, okay? He was just a teenager at the time. He was the kid out taking care of the flocks. Whether he was 16 or 18 or whatever, I suppose you can argue about that, but he was a young man. And God took him from following the flocks, and he poured his oil upon him and said, I have chosen you. I have found a man after my own heart, and I will raise you to the position of leader. And then what happened? From a human point of view, not much, right? Not much. Not much. He went back to doing what he was doing. The people didn't all funnel over his house and said, Dave, we just got the word. God made you king, and we're all excited. He didn't hear anything like that. After a while, it was discovered that he had a gift. One, he was a gifted man with a sling, and he slew Goliath. Two, he was a gifted man with a musical instrument, and he was called in to minister to Saul. Both of those things happened, but those were a long, long ways before he was established. All that he knew is that God said, I am going to make you king. I have given the statement, I have spoken. And if you follow David's history through, years go by, he begins to elevate under Saul and become quite good. As a matter of fact, very good. So good that Saul starts to get bummed at the whole issue. When he comes back from battle, the people say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. At that point, David's career pattern is reversed. It's turned the other way. The king of the nation begins to work against him. He tries to figure out how he can hurt this individual. He sets him up in battle so that he'll get creamed, but it doesn't work. He sets him up with wiretaps. I mean, the best they had at the time, human wiretaps. He gives his daughter a little hotline to the White House so that anything goes wrong, Saul will know about it immediately. and David has worked against, except God has spoken. God has said something. And regardless of what Saul lays his hands upon, it's turned around and used to help David. The hotline went two directions. And the direction that went from David to Saul's house didn't work very well, but the hotline from Saul's to David's house worked wonderfully well. Because God said, God spoke, and His speaking is holy. Saul figured that out after a while. He got quite angry, not only with his daughter, but even more so with Jonathan, who started to agree with God and was very pleased at the prospect that David might become king. Saul hated him even worse, finally banished him, got rid of him. David had to run to save his life. And he ran, and it looks like he's never going to make the position that God spoke of. Nevertheless, he believed that God had spoken, and that He had spoken in His holiness. And there are years that went by, and sometimes David got tired. Sometimes running gets old. Sometimes living out of a suitcase is the pits. And he wanted to quit. And David sent Jonathan in to go in and encourage him, and it worked. And David came back to his hope that God had spoken, and somehow, I don't know how, somehow God's going to work it out because He said so. And God speaking is different than people speaking. He said so. There were a time or two when God put Saul's life in David's hands. You remember that. And David initially starts to take advantage of it, and then he can't. He can't. He realized that to do that is to take it out of God's hands, and if God said so, God will do it, not David. And so David backs off and just calls to Saul twice. Once when he could have slain him in the cave, another time when they had infiltrated the camp at night, cut off a piece of garment, took the spear, and yelled back to him. And David's comment was, someday the Lord is going to give this to me. Someday the Lord is going to judge in my favor, but now I'm still an enemy. Finally, after years, many years, David is anointed king. And he remembers that God has spoken in His holiness. And first the south, and then 7 years later the north, and finally David had the whole kingdom because God had spoken. And from that kingdom, you know it went from Saul, and you know from there the kingdom divided north and south around, what was it, around 922 or so BC, split into two different pieces, and then off on the north was very unstable, turned over its kingship many, many times. The south, for hundreds of years, stayed in the same family untouched. Why? Because God talked to David. And God's talk is different than man's talk. We live in a country where wording is very important. This is the year that we celebrate the Constitution of the United States of America. And our government, and during this last year, our president has told us that our policy is not to compromise with terrorists and not to bargain with terrorists. And he had the power of the whole United States behind him, and his word was not holy. It doesn't matter whether you've come to the conclusion that Reagan really didn't know or not, because that doesn't change the results. What he has said has not been our procedure. And the word of man, even though it's the highest man in our land, has not been trustworthy. It has not been holy. God spoke to David, and through many years of turmoil, years when it didn't seem that God's word could come true, nevertheless, it did. and God's favor rested on the south for many years. But David's descendants rebelled for many years. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of make a split at this particular point, because I want to catch where David celebrated, and we want to go to 1 Chronicles. It's 16. The reason that I'm picking that up is David doesn't just move into the kingship. He doesn't just move in the Ark of the Covenant into town and get on with business as usual. David is a man of reflection. And from the time of his being situated into Jerusalem, and as he reflects back all the way to the time when God anointed him, he is thankful for God's holiness. 1 Chronicles 16, starting with verse 7. That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit, when they were but few in number, few indeed, strangers in it. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. So David's installed as king. He's got the Ark of the Covenant where it belongs. He's very excited about it, and he looks back. He looks back to the time God promised him. But lo and behold, David looks back even farther than that. He looks all the way back to the time of Abraham, to the time of Isaac, to the time of Jacob, remembers what God spoke then in his holiness. And that was how long before David? 1,000 years. That's a long time. 1,000 years ago, David said, God spoke to us, and he spoke to us in a covenant and an oath. He talked about this land that he would give. And we're here. And we're living in it. And we're enjoying it. And he says, come worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Because he speaks different than men speak. And he's able to accomplish what he says. If it takes a millennium to do it, he'll do it. So God speaks different than men. And because he speaks different than men, there's an excitement involved in that. I don't know whether that does your heart good, but when God controls history over 1,000 years, that starts to get me excited. When you read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is not read enough, you get to watch time go by in chunks. 100 years, 200 years, 400 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years go by. And yet what God has spoke still holds. And while he's speaking, he is paving the way for the coming of his son. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. When you read it, you think, well, he's just reflecting over past history. And that's true, he is, but he's doing it regarding the future. Because when the individual writes this psalm, things are not very good in Israel. Have any of you ever been depressed because things are going bad? I mean, you look back over some of the things that God said, and they almost seem to be a farce. Looking about all this joy that he promised, all this forgiveness that he promised, and here you are in one hassle after another. Your family situation is falling apart. Your job situation is the pits. And you think, well, God, where are you? Well, when the psalmist thought about it, the first thing he did was to go back and look at how God kept his word for over a millennium. And then on the basis of that, he talks to God. Now, God, you speak that way. Where are you? Where are you? What happened? It seems like you've renounced the covenant with your servant. It seems like you've defiled his crown in dust. Yes, he's been pretty disobedient, but still, doesn't your promise matter? Doesn't it mean anything? Verse 49, Lord, where's your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, your servant has been mocked. How I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations. I can hear it now. My friends mock me. The non-Jews say, you're God, huh? Where is he? Where's this promise that he swore to David so many years ago? What's happened to it? And the only thing that he could close his book with, in verse 52, was praise to the Lord forever and ever. Somehow he has said, somehow he has spoken, but he didn't get to see all the answers to that. He was talking as a man when the kingship of Israel was not at all evident. Did it end forever? No. How did it get back? Believe this or not, a pagan king said they should go back. Can you imagine that? A Medo-Persian says Jerusalem shall be settled. It's spoken. And you know, before he spoke it, God said he would speak it. You can read about it in Isaiah. God has spoken in his holiness. And he has spoken not as a man speaks, he has spoken as God speaks. And it wasn't as though the exile came by a big surprise, because God spoke about that too. I don't know why the psalmist left that part out in this particular psalm. He was right to go back. He was right to remember the holiness of God. He was looking beyond that and looking for God's restoration, but the people had to go first before they could come back. Turn to Amos chapter 4. This particular section, Amos is addressing women who are manipulating their husbands. Not all women. He says, hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out, straight out, through the breaks in the walls, and you would be cast outward toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Then he talks about all that he had done to bring them back. And look at that just for a moment. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When the harvest was still 3 months away, I sent rain in one town, but withheld it from another. Continue on down. But you did not get enough to drink, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Somebody tell me where that's coming from. Where's Amos getting all this stuff? Leviticus 26. It's a paraphrase of Leviticus 26. When God made his national covenant with Israel, said, if you don't follow me, I'm going to do this. And it says, then if you don't return to me, I'm going to do this. It says, then if you don't return to me, I'm going to do this. And finally, I'm going to do what? In Leviticus 26. It says, finally, if you don't respond to me, I'm going to take you right out of the land. And Amos goes back and he says, God has sworn by his holiness. Amos is an 8th century prophet. The Exodus occurred somewhere around 1400 or 1440 BC. How many hundred years ago did he speak? 8th century would be in the 700s. That's 700 years ago. You understand what Amos thinks about what God said? God has spoken, people. We think all of this is new. It's not new. It's not new. The details are new. The content's old. He said, people, God has spoken about the way we live. He spoke about it a long time ago. He has sworn by his holiness, and he followed it up. He said he would do this. He's done it. He said if we didn't return then, he'd do the next. He says he did the next. He said if we didn't return then, he'd do the next. He did the next. He says, finally, we're at the end of the page. And God has spoken in his holiness. He has sworn in his holiness, and it's going to happen. Did it? Yes, it did. Because God has spoken. Even if he said it 700 years ago, it doesn't go out of existence. It continues to have power over the course of human history to bring about what he wants to bring about, because what God says is holy. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. This is an exciting chapter of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you remember this one. The particular situation is Jehoshaphat is king. People come in and tell him armies are on their way. Not one army, but two or three armies are on their way. And their numbers are humongous. And Jehoshaphat doesn't say, well, fine, we got enough troops to match it. He says, I'm in serious trouble. I'm not ready for the attack. There isn't a thing that I can do, humanly speaking, to save the day. And so what he does, in verse 3, it says, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Verse 6, he says, Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Now, please notice, he's going back to what God has already spoken. Because he's assumed that what God has spoken is different from what man has spoken, and he's hoping that what God spoke back then had something to do with him living now. Finally, in verse 12, he says, God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast enemy that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The Spirit of God then comes upon a particular man who is there, Jehaziel, son of Zechariah. And through him, God says, the battle's not yours, it's God's. Just go out tomorrow and just clean up. So instead of just going out tomorrow and cleaning up, Jehoshaphat gets all the singers together. Look in verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for what? The splendor of his holiness. You see, God has spoken. He speaks in a different way that men speak. And he has spoken regarding this, so let's go out and let's depend on what he said. Now, was it worthwhile? Unusual day. As they march out towards the field of battle with the choir, and they get to the point where they can see the battlefield, what do they see? just acres of dead enemies, just laying all over the place. They haven't even contacted the enemy. It's just masses of dead people all around. It took 3 days to harvest the goods from it. But before that, Jehoshaphat said, "Let's go out and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." Because He speaks different, He's different in speech. Reading the Old Testament continually does something for my faith. Because we're allowed to see big expanses of time. One of the things I've done this last year twice so far is to follow Jerusalem through the Old Testament. It's pretty impressive. The first showing of Jerusalem in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, who should show up from Jerusalem but a fellow by the name of Melchizedek? He's an unusual character. Abraham recognizes this unusual character as the priest of God Most High, and he gives him a tenth of all that he has. That's your first introduction to Jerusalem. Interesting place, must be. Interesting man from an interesting place. When's the next time we hear about Jerusalem? The next time we hear about the area of Jerusalem is in Genesis chapter 22. What happens in Genesis 22? God tells Abraham, go take your son, the son of promise. You know, the one that I said would be born, and probably 13 to 15 years ago, he was born. Okay, he's now a teenager. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go up to the region of Moriah. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. But you and I don't put it together, right? It doesn't somehow click. That's where Melchizedek was from. And go offer your son, your only son, whom you love. What's Abraham do? He does it, right? And when he does it, he gets all the way to the bitter end. Son is laying on the altar. God hasn't provided anything else. The knife is up in the air. He doesn't see any alternative. And he's ready to come down. And God says, stop. And we think, wow, that's a great story. And that's all we get from it, unfortunately. Hey, the story is much greater than that. Because God stops him. He substitutes a ram. That's not the end of the story either. Because once Abraham's hand is stopped and God provides the sacrifice, he then sets up the real agenda. That one day on the mountain of the Lord, God would provide it. Provide what? The sacrifice. I want you to notice that this is long before the old covenant has been established. This precedes the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Can you see that? For years, I've looked for the Bible to say that, and I've never found it. And it's right there. I read over that several times. Never saw it. Last couple of years, I read it. And I thought, my, that's blatant. On the mountain of the Lord, it'll be provided. When was Genesis written? Who do we think wrote it? When did Moses live? Time of the Exodus, that was around 1400s BC. When did Abraham live? About 2000 BC. How old is the proverb when Moses writes Genesis? Do you get it now? For something on the order of 600 or 700 years, there's been this proverb going around that on the mountain of the Lord, that happens to be in the region of Moriah, which is where Melchizedek was from, which is where Abraham was going to offer up his son, God would provide the offering. And it was already over half a millennium old when it was recorded. That was before the Old Testament sacrificial system came into being. Then later on, of course, David moves his capital to Jerusalem. You think that's a coincidence? Because before they entered the promised land, God said, I will pick out a place for my name to dwell. What if they missed it and hit something other than Jerusalem? But you see, God had spoken. He spoke about that mountain. He had some important things to say that he swore in his holiness. Later on, when David sins and the people are plagued for his sin, he pleads to God and says, God, your wrath should fall on me and it should fall on my household, not this people. And it was stopped. It was stopped on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Where did the Jebusites live? In Jerusalem. Another name for Jerusalem is Jebus. That's what they called Jebusites. Okay? And the place where that offering was chosen as the place for the temple because God had picked it out. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it really does look like Jesus has this fixation about Jerusalem. Turn to Luke. I want to start with chapter 9, but I want you to realize that Jerusalem has already been introduced. That was where Jesus was taken to fulfill the Old Covenant law. He was taken to the place that God chose for his name to dwell there, all the way back in the early chapters, chapter 2 or chapter 3, chapter 2, I think. Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Well, if you're thinking geographically, how far is Samaria from Jerusalem? It's quite a ways up there. It's not right next to Jerusalem. It's way up there. So as you follow him through these chapters, chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, he's wandering all the way up into Samaria, all the way down, back around Jericho, and then to Jerusalem. But all the way he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. You think you're headed the wrong direction? No, I'm not. There are things that need to be accomplished before I get to Jerusalem, but I'm headed towards Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again from the dead. Where? In Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks out on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. There's a place on I-5 as you're heading towards Seattle. You kind of 405 separates out, and then you go I-5 and you wiggle your way around and finally come over a hill, and all of a sudden Seattle is there. Do you know the place I'm talking about? That's kind of like how it is on the Mount of Olives. You crest over the hill and all of a sudden Jerusalem is right there in front of you. And the people are all excited. It's Passover season. The pilgrims are pouring into town. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're creating a stir. This could be a real problem. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known what makes for peace, but you don't, it's hidden from your eyes. Okay, and he goes down to Jerusalem and he does what? He dies. I don't know what that does for you, but I know what it should do for you. You ought to look at this book and say, now this book is an incredibly interesting book. From the first book of the Bible all the way through, this attention is held there. If you take the word holy and open Strong's Concordance, that's the way it opens. You look at holy, there's lots of entries in it. There are a couple hundred entries anyway. And if you look at the way applied, it's applied as we've seen. There are lots of things that are called holy. The tabernacle is holy. The priest is holy. The garments is holy. God is holy. In the Old Testament, you're told that you are to be holy as he is holy. And then there's a whole string of references about my holy mountain, where Jesus goes and he dies and he rises again from the dead. He has spoken in his holiness. He has sworn in his holiness. And as a matter of fact, his speaking is so different that we put all of those things in one book and we call it the Holy Bible. What do we mean? We mean this book is different. We mean this book is really different from other books. Hundreds, thousands of books arrive on the market every year. There's never been another one of these, where the record of God speaking has come to us again and again, and it's been confirmed again and again. Our God is a holy God. He is holy in his being, he is holy in his power, and he is holy in what he tells us. Now, what difference should that make to us? Same difference as it made to David. Same difference as it made to the one who reflected back in a bad period of time when things weren't going his way. And he was saying, oh God, what happened to all of those promises that you made? They came true. And he has spoken to us in his holiness. And what has he told you in his holiness? And you worship the Lord for what he has said in his holiness. And are you confident that what he has said he will do? Holy in his being, holy in his power, holy what he says. Later on this evening, we're going to look at his name because he wants his name regarded as holy. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we take the words that you said and regard them as unholy, regarding them as profane, regarding them as being spoken in the way that man speaks apart from you. We thank you that you have spoken in your holiness, you have sworn by your holiness, you've kept those words and put them in your holy book that we might be a holy people. Bring us back again and again to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.